The law of Moses was, of course, known only to Israel. It was only intended for Israel. The law of Moses was something that was not Moses' law as such. It was not there because Moses brought it. Moses was simply the vehicle through which that law was created and brought to bear upon the people. So Israel was the community unto which God had addressed himself more so than any other nation around him, because this community was one community that he said, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And thus shall you become part of my family and part of my name, as we shall see in this chapter we look at this morning in chapter 23. Here he was giving to Israel now a series of laws that involved moral responsibility in judgments. This was an area where frequently, of course, mankind does create travesties of justice, where because he does not give a totally impartial approach to judgments, he therefore has his mind diverted away from the power of justice before the people. So in the 23rd chapter, he gives to us here now these laws concerning the falsehood and the injustice that can emerge. And look how important these laws are in terms of making society operate as basically the fabric that keeps those people together. Verse 1 we read in chapter 23 of Exodus. Thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Here the expression says that you shall not spread a false report. The word false there means a report that is incorrect, that is vain, that has nothing behind it. It has no substance. You shall not spread abroad a report that has no substance. And put not thine hand to the wicked to be an unrighteous witness, or literally a witness of violence. Now this is very important for Israel as a nation. And also, brethren and sisters, it's very important for us as people. Spreading a vain, senseless, and substanceless report. I only wish we could read those words more carefully when we hear some of the things go around that we do. Christadelphians, of course, are a very close community. Because we are close, we take a very great interest in each other, and that is, of course, very important also. It's important that we consider each other's welfare, the circumstances of life that might affect us, whether it be good or whether it be bad, are usually points of interest between our community. This is good. But let's notice one of the problems that emerge with it. Often because our Christadelphian communication is so intense, we become more intense than perhaps we should about talking about what is affecting our community. Or did you hear about sister such and such? Or did you hear that brother such and such did this? And it becomes that sometimes, which I fearfully observe, is that we tend to be wanting to see as if we are going to be the ones that are keeping up with the latest information about the gossip of our community. Sometimes I hear things said about brethren and or sisters which rather strikes me as thinking, well, I wonder if that report is true. I wonder if that report has been checked out. After all, there's a sister's name at stake behind this report. The thing is, the more juicy as some kinds of pieces of information seem to be, the more they are likely to be propagated through our community. We've got a very efficient community. As it might well be said, if you want to get something to somebody really fast, you send a telegram. Faster still, you use the telephone. But the fastest method is to tell a Christadelphian, and it gets there quicker. We have a very good grapevine system, don't we? And this is because we are interested in one another, and this is good. But brethren, don't use that communication system to spread reports that have no substance and no value for the person about whom that report is referring to. This was a law in Israel. It was a very important law in Israel. And God said, don't spread it. If you spread it, I will see that this is creating a witness of injury against my people. And so God was very sure that he put that down in here as part of his law. Do not spread it if a person did. there would obviously be some judgment upon them by the judges of Israel, the Elohim that here administered the affairs of judgment before the people. But in our community, it's not judged, is it? There's no control upon gossip, upon words of injury that might be spread, upon unkind words that affect brethren and sisters' personality and their respectability. And the point is, to bring a false report against someone is almost to bring a sword against someone, because destroy a man's reputation and you destroy his life. Who will trust him? Who will give him any honor? Who will give him some trust that, yes, what he says might be true? To vilify a man is to crucify his personality and his respectability before others. And it's a shame to do that. It's like killing somebody. And so the law also said there, put not your hand to be a witness of violence. Someone who will witness against another person to bring violence upon them. For what purpose? Maybe for political expediency. Maybe for envy. Maybe for hatred. Maybe because we just can't be bothered thinking about what we ought to do in justice and truth and goodness to some person. Instead, we think only of how we can create injury and show our power in what we do. Some terribly injurious things have been said in the past, shamefully so, against the brethren. And once, of course, that fire, it starts. And we light the match, and it starts moving out. It grows in power, it grows in energy, it grows in furiousness of heat. And that little tongue that started it all has created a mammoth problem for individuals and the ecclesia of God. And that is a very great shame. So he moves in verse 2 now to talk about the multitudes. And he says now, verse 2 of Exodus 23, thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Now, let's just give a bit of a paraphrase there. Following a multitude, he says, don't follow the multitudes to do evil. And neither, he says, nor shall you bear witness at a trial so as to side with a multitude and therefore pervert justice. The multitude. It's a very powerful pressure group upon people, isn't it? Numbers. The numbers game, the numbers issue, very powerful. I guess we can see this also at our own ecclesias. True, we have within our society a democratic process of the governing of our autonomous communities called ecclesias. Brother Roberts, in his very wise book called The Guide for the Establishment and Performance of Ecclesias, the Ecclesial Guide as it's called, then in this little book, he outlines for us a sequence whereby we can act towards others to preserve the majority rule in ecclesial life, but also to preserve love in such a community. We can, nevertheless, within our communities, see that because the majority is thinking this way, that we'll go with the majority. But in fact, as the wise proverb has said, if 20 million people believe a foolish thing, it's still a foolish thing. And if we've got 800 million Catholics who believe that Mary is up in heaven now and to be worshipped, then does that mean it should be believed? You see, the majority does not indicate truth. It indicates only one thing. That's what the majority think. That's all it tells us. Now here we have an occasion to make a decision. A decision may be on a brother's welfare. Maybe a brother is called in question in regard to his status in fellowship. We have to make a decision about him. The majority of the ecclesia says, oh, well, I think we should withdraw fellowship from it. Well, what's your decision? Should we make a decision if we don't know the facts? Should we simply go with the majority and say, well, if I stand up, I'm going to be the odd man out, so I won't say anything in defense of that brother? It's a big pressure, isn't it? A pressure upon individuals who might not want to be associated with somebody who appears to be out of favor, lest we end up out of favor also. the kind of decisions we might make at ecclesial business meetings when we don't vote anything till we see what everybody else is voting first. Or we're seeing how brother such and such votes, and I'll follow him. Or if we see how the rest of the family in the meeting votes, and we follow the party line. It's a shame when that happens. It is really a perversion of justice. But because we are human beings living in a human society of which we have all the consequent affections and allegiances that exist within societies and pressure groups, we tend to follow it. The law said, don't. Don't follow a multitude for evil. And he says, do not cause to arise a case of a perversion of justice simply because you're following the leader. Remember also the scripture said, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are that go therein. The many there is clearly condemnable. What about our lives? What about our experiences in the truth? Many of those things can also be condemnable if we simply follow a multitude to do something. And after all, the reason why some of us may choose to adopt a certain decision is because it represents less work on our part to adopt that decision. Remember this. The law also said to Israel, if you hear a false report, then go and diligently make inquiry. Ask questions to see if it's so. Question all people involved in it. If you have found the matter to be true and the accusation to be sure, then go into action. That was what the law said. Sometimes, brethren, we go into action at the smallest of the pieces of evidence and say so. And justice is thereby perverted. Now he mentions another dimension in verse 3. Neither, he says, shalt thou countenance a poor man in his cause. That is, neither shall you be partial to a poor man in his trial just because he is poor. Again, the tendency to support the underdog, isn't it? We have legal hassles over the poor man who takes his case to court and the rich organizations that might be oppressing him. The power of oppression is very great with some of our corporate authorities in this world today. Corporations with millions of dollars behind them that are able to create a great legal witness, a legal punch when it gets to the courtroom. So that the poor man, in fact, has no chance because he can't afford the best of the lawyers, solicitors, those who will go and argue his case and bring out legal precedents. In this case, he says, there is a tendency also for others to support the man who's the small man. You know, like supporting the David in the David and Goliath battle. There might be a tendency for us also to say, well, here is this brother in the ecclesia. This brother is very well off. You know, financially he's quite comfortable, but he still contributes a great measure of support to the truth. And there's another brother over here who has a dispute with him, and he doesn't have any money. And we tend to say, well, let's get the rich guy instead. And so we tend to think that we can support the poor man because he's poor, just because he's poor, irrespective of the issues that are at stake for judgment. That, of course, is another travesty of justice. And, of course, in our brotherhood, brethren and sisters, we have to make decisions frequently when we must use justice as the basis of decision in correctly inquiring into the matter, in seeing what the problem is, in digesting the problem, in investigating potential solutions to that problem, instead of setting up the party line. Very unfortunately, ecclesias do this. They have groups of brethren and sisters that think in particular ways. Some who will yield more to this kind of view, and others who will go over to the other side to another kind of view. And therefore we end up with this canning of the results in the ecclesia almost along party lines. The political side of the ecclesial work. Very unfortunate, isn't it, that it happens. That we cannot resist the tendency to be clear in our own thinking, logical in what we see, not just to follow what others see. And how important that is to make our ecclesias operate properly. So he says now in verse 4, he brings the dimension now again to the individual responsibility and says, if thou meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. Returning thou shalt return it. That's what the Hebrew says. Well, you're walking out the street there, and you see Jim Carter's cow going down the other way. And you say, ah, that's Jim Carter's cow. Oh, but he's my enemy. Oh, I'm glad he's lost that cow. That'll get him back for the time when he said something to my cow. And so we look for moments of retaliation. So we sit back and we gloat when we see it happen. But the law said you can't do that. You can't do that for your brother, he says. But he says, what about your enemy? Your enemy, if your enemy's cow gets out, go and get it and take it back. Returning you shall return it. And if you see the ass of him that hates you lying under his burden and wouldest forbear to help him, he says, thou shalt surely help him. As he says there, thou shalt not leave it to him alone, but you'll surely get out there and you'll help him release that ass from its burden. Imagine the scene. Here is the ass. It's overburdened. The load is falling off. And as the ass goes down the street here, coming up towards you, you're going the other way, of course, on your own business. This ass is falling under the loads. And its owner, who has spoken words against you, you see, he hates you. He's spoken against you. And you see him like that. What's your reaction? Well, I hope it all falls off on the ground. Hope it cost him a couple of hours in time, too, to get it back on again. This is so easy. It's like sort of seeing your neighbor next door with whom you've had frequent quarrels because he won't turn down his television set at night. Has it going till 2 and 3 in the morning watching these crazy midnight movies. And because he disturbs you, you pass him out on the street there and he's got a flat tire, you see, and his jack's broken on his car. And you say, serves him right. You won't turn that television down? That's God's judgment on it. Easy to say, isn't it? Because we can sometimes justify things in the name of God, can't we? Oh, it's not me doing anything wrong. Just that God's eventually, he says, vengeance is mine, I'll repay. There it is. Vengeance. It's getting him back. That'll teach you. Now he'll turn his television set down. Well, let's look at it logically. Would he turn his television set down if you walked by grinning like a Cheshire cat, say, hi there, and he is in trouble, his jack is broken, and he can't fix his car's broken tire? I would suggest that your next night might see the television left on all night and he goes to bed. You see, how do we deal with the enemy? This is an issue which is most important. You know, the law of God told us how to deal with the enemy. How to use moral responsibility to those people who otherwise would try and destroy us if they could. What should we do to them? How ought we to treat them? I just want to take you over for a moment to Proverbs 25, where here we have an illustration of what to do, the best way to deal with the enemy. Of course, these words are all belonging, remember, to the law of Moses. We are not talking about the law of Christ. Well, notice verse 21 here in Proverbs 25. It says here concerning your enemy, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, you give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and Yahweh shall reward thee. Now what's this point about getting a bucket of coals and pouring it over his head? You see, what this is here, brethren, is a piece of the most adept psychology that you can use against your enemy. If your enemy hates you, and if he has done evil against you, and you do something evil to him, the psychology is very simple. He simply says, well, I feel quite justified in doing that evil to him because look what he's now doing to me. You reinforce his feeling of animosity towards you because you've done something evil to him. So therefore he feels more justified in doing something evil in the first place. Now, if you do something kind to him, what happens? Says the proverb, you heap coals of fire upon his head. What it's saying in the Hebrew is literally this. You produce the penetrating pain of a burning shame and guilt in him. So on his head, he feels so terribly pained that he has given you evil and you have given him good. And that's a big difference. Now he doesn't feel justified for having done something evil to you. Now he feels the heel that shouldn't have done something evil to you. You have consumed him with guilt and shame because he's an ordinary human being in most circumstances. And he will understand his feelings. And he will respond by saying, oh, what have I done that for? Look what he's done to me. He could have really taken me to the cleaners, but he didn't. And what do you do? Well, if you really want to hurt your enemy, that's how you hurt him. Don't make him feel happy. Make him feel sad. But in the process of making him feel sad, you destroy your enemy and turn him into your friend. And that's a better proposition of relationship, isn't it? So you see, the law of Moses was just not moral ethics only. It had to do vitally with what concerned the relationships of individuals and how to keep the fabric of the Jewish society together, to make them the ecclesia of God. After all, if God says, I take you to me for a people and you become my sons and daughters, he wants the sons and daughters to treat each other like he would treat them. And therefore, in this relationship, if in fact you do good for these people, if you help them, it turns enemies into friends. And that's vitally important. Now he goes in again now to talk a little about justice, back in Exodus 23 and in verse 6, where he says, thou shalt not wrest the judgment of thy poor in his cause. That is, thou shalt not pervert the justice due to the poor in his cause. Now, you can't get lost in two extremes here. You don't support the poor because he's poor. And you don't simply go against the poor because he happens to be a person that is less acceptable to the majority of your people in the society of which you are part. What he says here is, you look clearly and do not pervert justice and do not become unbalanced in one direction or the other. Be just in your decisions, be conclusive in your analysis, and above all, make sure that you serve the cause of God in what is done, not the cause that you want out of the decision you make. Whether it's going to please you down the river or not doesn't matter. It's whether what happens to this brother and sister now, that's what's important. Justice must not be perverted. Keep thee far from a false matter, he says in verse 7, that the innocent, and he says, and the innocent and the righteous slay thou not, for I will not justify the wicked. Keep well away from matters of falsehood. And God addresses, accuses, witnesses, and judges in this way. Make sure that you consider carefully that you do not have anything to do with something that is not true. And sometimes, that, brethren and sisters, that means we must do a little more analysis, too. Sometimes we say, well, if brother such and such says that, it must be true. After all, he's a very respectable brother, a recording brother, he's got the raw information at his fingertips. Well, I'll just take what he says to be true. And I won't bother reading any of the ecclesial correspondence myself. I'll leave it to him to tell me what's in there, and he can make his judgments on it. Well, that is giving to one brother an enormous responsibility. An ecclesial business meeting is one of the greatest factors that have preserved the autonomy of our ecclesial organizations. Because an ecclesial business meeting is where every brother and sister has the right to question anything in that ecclesia. And there is no totalitarian powers. No member of the arranging brethren can stand up and say, well, look, you're not an AB, so you can't decide this matter. The business meeting is where everything is level and open, and you can question anything you wish about that ecclesia, of course, using wisdom and care to do so. That is a great system, and it must not be abused, and that privilege must be preserved above all. That we ensure that all the decisions that are made are as just as possible, and always in the interests of the majority of that ecclesia. Sometimes we're going to be in the majority, sometimes we'll be in the minority. But either way, we must accept that justice must first be done. Do not let self-interest affect the outcome of a decision. We all do that when we shouldn't, and it hurts and harms our brethren and sisters, and it works towards the destruction of the system by which our ecclesias are preserved, by mutual love, respect, justice, mercy, and truth. So do not support anything that is false. Well, in verse 8 he says, talks now about the bribe. And he says, and thou shalt take no gift, a bribe that means, because he says the bribe binds the wise. It blinds the wise and perverts the words of the righteous people. So the bribe here, translated actually as such on a number of occasions, becomes a fact that a person now, because he's influenced like this, he has become blind. It's been unfortunate at times in the past when I have heard discussions concerning ecclesial business meetings. And one brother says, well, look, if you'll support me in this, I'll support you in that. And that's a bribe. It's nothing short of a bribe. It's saying, well, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. It means if you will help me here, I will help you there because I want to get this. I'm not too interested in the outcome of yours. I'll support you there because it doesn't affect me. But I want you to support me over here in my area. And therefore you get the context of a bribe set up in which your clear mind for justice, mercy, and truth has been put aside. And I feel that's a shame when that happens. Every issue and decision, brethren, made in the judgments of our community, the spiritual Israel today, are to follow the morals and at least the ethics of the truth. True, Christ didn't say this, did he? Christ did not say to us, don't go to a business meeting and if a brother says to you, will you support me in this and I'll support you in that, don't agree to it. He doesn't say that, does he? Christ in many ways extends the power of the law into the inner part of a man so he can appreciate dimensions of law which are far higher and stronger than anything the law of Moses said. But in some areas it does not. And that's why here this law is left as part of our Bible today because we need that. We need that to pick up areas where we might forget the power of Christ's words. Christ's words are very clear. Do unto others as you have them do unto you. That's very clear, but we don't know sometimes how to interpret it. And that's why these sort of little helpful hints do give us some assistance, don't they? Never follow the tit-for-tat proposition, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. Do not rest judgment with that kind of wheeling and dealing. It is not right. But it happens, and we become blind in our judgments. Israel were told they must not do it. Well, in verse 9, he says, verse 9 now, through in a few verses, he talks now about the stranger, and he says, thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger. You understand the mind, the feelings, the expressions of a slave in a strange country. You were slaves yourselves once. You understand that. Again, the point emerges from yesterday. The empathy of the slave, knowing what it's like to be a slave, must surely teach us to understand the mind of those who might be our slaves. It doesn't give us license to injure and to abuse slaves because we might once have been abused. It gives us a responsibility not to do so. And therefore, says the law, don't you do it to your slaves. Well, now he introduces here a remarkably, well, intense law that has to do with the mercy of God seen in its most extensive direction. Look at these verses here, verse 10 onwards. And 6 years shalt thou sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still. Now, what's he mean here? Literally from the Hebrew, he says, let it drop and abandon it. That's the land, he says, and that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beast of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with the vineyard and the olive yard also. What an amazing law this was. Today we try and tax our grounds all we can. Keep feeding back in all the minerals we're taking out, superphosphate, everything else. We pour it back in the land to make that land work hard for us. Here, says the Lord, his judgments, work the land for 6 years, then leave it. Leave it grow. Not only is the land going to recuperate, but what the land does grow of its own accord is going to help to feed the poor in your community. And once the poor have taken off what they need, put your beasts into it also. Look how God even thinks of the beasts. The beasts of burden, those creatures which are under the control of mankind. And again the law said, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. What a beautiful, merciful consideration. God is concerned about animals. So that the ox is able to eat while it works and get its energy. We are not allowed to abuse animals or people. Sometimes we need an RSPCA to tell us that. Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. Such a society like that has sometimes to bring to mind the fact that you don't treat animals with cruelty. True animals are under our control, we know that. But God didn't do it. He told man to administer the animals. But the thing is, if you beat the dog up in the backyard, probably you'll beat your wife up tomorrow. Because, you see, if you cannot think sensitively about an animal, a defenseless animal, then how can you think sensitively about people also? If we are violent towards animals, do we imagine that violence will only be towards animals? Perhaps the violence upon the animals is there, the poor animal gets it because we're not prepared to be violent to a human being because that's got more ramifications to it. And so we can end up getting stuck into animals because we want to get rid of our frustrations and our furies. God didn't think that way. God even thought that the land needed its rest. And a land is totally an inanimate thing. It is simply mineral. It is simply vegetable. It has no life. It has no pain. It has no being of suffering. But you see, if we understand from our mind's point of view what God considers to be just and good and kind, then that will be seen in every respect of our lives. That is the point, brethren. We cannot expect to treat with violence that community and turn around and smile nicely at the next community. Well, that's hypocrisy, and it certainly isn't growth in the mind of God. Well, he goes on and talks about other things here. He talks about the stranger again, of course, talking as he does in verse 13, and all these things he says, that you should be circumspect, you should be cautious, he says, you should be careful, and make no mention of the names of other gods, neither let them be heard out of thy mouth. Well, you see, other strangers that were in the lands were those who had brought in, most commonly, the names of other gods. So he says, you do not treat those strangers with violence, but you shall not mention the names of their gods either. You shall not flow towards their godly way, which they think is godly. You must not mention them. They're not to be heard out of your mouth. You are not to bless, nor are you to curse with these gods. And therefore, he says, you will preserve my position in caution and circumspection. Notice how that word is introduced there. Be cautious, be careful, be circumspect. Why?
because in the saints of God and to Israel at this time, they had to use caution. In other words, they had to use discretion. They had to be people that could use intelligence and analyze things without necessarily going to the Lord and saying, well, I can do this or I can't do that. Look at it carefully. Weigh the matter up and see what the demand is on you. This becomes God's remedy to us of how we can treat better the people of our community and work more lovingly towards relationships which foster God as our Father and we as His children. Well, he talks now about the festivals in verse 14, part of this very important book of the covenants, and says, three times shall you assemble all the males before me. He says, you shall have a feast. There shall be a great pilgrimage feast down to the appointed place of my offerings, and offerings, rather, from the altars in verse 15. And thou shalt keep the feast of the unleavened bread, the hamatzot, the unleavened bread. He says, because I wanted you, commanded thee that at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it, he says, thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. You'll bring forth the unleavened bread, he says. Then there will be the feast of the harvest, the feast of first fruits, the Pentecost, or the feast of weeks. And thirdly, there would be the feast of the ingathering, the feast of tabernacles, held at the end of the year. Three occasions should all these males come before God, and three occasions would this great feast be celebrated, that you might bring before me the feast which acknowledged my work amongst you. Well, the feast of unleavened bread, a feast recognizing that God is the one who saves us. He saves us out of Egypt and Egyptian oppression. He brings us before His altar and He accepts us. Then the feast of the first fruits. The first fruits belong to God. The first fruits of everything belong to God. The first out of the womb. The firstborn. All of these first belong to God. And we must give them and dedicate them to God. Under the law, Israel were taught that principle. The very best of our produce comes before God. And God wants the very best from us also. He wants the best of our time, the best of our energies, the best of our labors. And very often, brethren and sisters, we rise in the day and we get involved in everything in that day that we have to do. But we remember God. Just before we go to bed, we remember God. And we give to Him our tiredest, exhausted hours of the day. And we often start a prayer when our head's on the pillow, because we haven't really found time to pray before that. And there are very few amen said to prayers started on the pillow. And yet we can give God the very worst of our time or the very best of our time. The first fruits belong to God. And he also says in the Feast of the Ingathering here, the Feast of Tabernacles, that once we have harvested the good works that God has given to us, the good substance of His fruitful growth in this earth, let us come to God with thanks and praise for all the blessings we have received. That's what he asks of us. Again, our moral responsibility before God. By showing to Him that everything of which we have is derived from Him, and we should give our thanks to Him for every detail of it. That's what builds love between families, isn't it? The parents and the children. The children have to learn to say, thank you. And as you're training the child, you say to the child, well, say, thank you. And the child shakes their head or says nothing. You say, you don't get this unless you do say thank you. And the child learns to say thank you. Human beings are a bit the same, aren't they? This is what's going to happen in the kingdom age, you see. The nation that doesn't come up to worship the Lord in Zion, they'll get no rain. And so this becomes the force now of saying, well, if there's no rain, I don't eat. I didn't say thank you. Well, I better get up there and say thank you, or I won't have anything to eat next year. You see, the nations have to be trained the same way Israel was trained, the same way we have to be trained, the same way our children have to be trained. We have to show them what thank you means. Saying thank you by the feasts of God before Israel at this time, this is what saying thank you meant. And if Israel didn't learn that, they'd of course never learn. But God expected from them a response for His goodness that He gave unto those people. come over now to verse 19. Exodus 23. He says here, "The first of the firstfruits of thy lands thou shalt bring unto the house of the Lord thy God." The first of the firstfruits you will bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. That means that we must bring to God, to his house, the very best that we can. And hence highlighting the point already mentioned. God's house is his ecclesia, is it not? And we have to bring to his ecclesia the very best that we can. The best of our education that we have, the best of the resources God has blessed us with, the best of our waking hours, the moments when we believe that we are best suited for ecclesial work. We've got to bring to God's holy temple within that ecclesia the best of our kindness, our sympathy, our thankfulness, our love, our responsiveness. All of those things belong in God's house. Instead of feeding ourselves at home on everything good that we can get, and then throw along the scraps to the ecclesia of a Sunday morning, to take no care nor thought for the needs of that meeting, or the financial requirements that the truth has in order to continue the work of a light stand in this area, or that area. All this is vitally important. But let us look finally at another point here, which he drops in, almost as if to say, well, what on earth does this mean? Thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. Why say that? Thou shalt not boil up a kid in his mother's milk. Very interesting law, isn't it? Why would this be so? Why would this slide in here as having any sense of moral responsibility or any restraint upon Israel in any way? Why this peculiar law? Well, to analyze it a little bit more is, of course, to find what become the keys of understanding. Look at what is happening. The mother. The mother gives birth to a kid. That kid grows off the mother's milk. And then you take that kid and the mother's milk and you boil the kid to death in its mother's milk. Well, it's sort of reversing things a bit, isn't it? It's telling us here, do not destroy the young by that which is intended to nurture them in life. An illustration. The wicked sons of Eli. We read about them in Samuel. They would see the offerings that the Israelites would bring unto them, and the offerings of meats. The wicked sons would plunge in the three-pronged flesh hook and take out the meat. What they pulled out from that meat became theirs. And instead of burning the fat at the altar, when they would bring the fat up, they would say, give us of the fat or we'll take it by force from you, instead of burning it at the altar of Yahweh. So what had happened was that the altars of Yahweh, which should have become the means of life and the first principles of life to Israel, had now assumed the dimensions of death. The first principles of the law of Moses were being overthrown. Because here, these people were not being nurtured in life by the lawful offerings. They were being destroyed by it. So the people hated the altars of God. That's a shame that happens. They were destroying the people with that which should have given them life. Another example. Over in the days of Christ. Let's go to Matthew 23 for a moment. Here, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is making his tirades against the profligate rulers of Israel. Verse 13, he says to the Jewish leaders, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go therein." Notice verse 15. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." What's the point? Again, notice now in verse 23. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, he says, but within you're full of extortion and excess. These things were what Israel was doing. What were they doing? Using the first principles of the law by which they should have been given life, and instead it gave them death, as blind guides of the blind, and both fall into the pit and destroy themselves. This is so easy to do. To take up the first principles of the truth, which we are told by the apostle when he writes to the Hebrews, is the milk of the Word of God. He tells them that. In Hebrews chapter 5, he laments the fact that they should have been having strong meat, but now they had need of the milk of the Word of God. And he says these be the first principles of the law of God. And they were destroying them. Those first principles, which should have given Israel their love and holiness in the truth, was being destroyed. Instead of giving them life, it was destroying the Jewish people themselves. So thou shalt not see the kid in his mother's milk. To do that, you see, to see the kid in its mother's milk, means that one becomes insensitive to the principle. And so the law was made, brethren, that the principle might stick, like we teach our children. Many different little acts to perform in order that they can understand principles, concepts in their minds. Yes, you must share those candies with your brother and sister. Why? Because you must learn to give them candies. But Mummy, they had candies yesterday. Yes, I know they had candies yesterday. But you give them one today because you have to learn to give. So we treat our children in such a way that we want to give them an experience in their lives that is going to help their little minds to gel to what the meaning of these principles really are. And so we teach a child to count by putting various blocks and pieces of fruit together. They get the idea of the notion, the idea of an abstract figure in their minds. It grows by doing things with your hands. And so by motor mechanism of education, by teaching people to do things, they learn things. The whole of the law of Moses was that to Israel. It was a schoolmaster unto them to bring them to grace. They were children, and the law was the schoolmaster. But the law became that which was a cause of death and hatred and animosity in the kingdom of God. At this time, it was moving against their wholeness of life. It was destroying them. As Christ says, those very things that he had intended to give life were now giving death. And seeing the kid in its mother's milk is an example of using that to destroy the young which God had intended to give life with. And how easily we can do the same thing. If we, brethren, so distort the principles of the first fundamentals of the milk of God's Word, and if ever they're broken down, and they sometimes come under fire quite heavily, if ever we break down the defenses of the walls of our faith, if ever we throw away a statement of faith, we have broken down the walls of the defense of the truth by which first principles are retained in our community as a minimum requirement of truth, not the maximum. And if we throw that away, we destroy the substance of the truth by which otherwise some will come to life, and life immortal in the kingdom of God. So just a little law like seething a kid in its mother's milk has got such a big lesson for us. A lesson for us, a lesson for Israel, a lesson to apply in our lives. This is what the law meant. The highest ideals of God's morality were to find their way through to the smallest customs of an agrarian-based society. And that's important. And God left it on records that you and that me might come to understand the way whereby God deals with us, that in the weightier matters of mercy, justice, and truth, we might see the application of God's divine code of ethics and apply it in the smallest places of our lives, that we might please our God, that He might look upon us as His children, and that He might take us to Him as our Father. It's all, brethren, based on principles as simple as these.